Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
We didn't manage to finish 1 Timothy 2 last time, so I'm going to pick it up from verse 11. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And this is the fifth and last of the sayings that are called a trustworthy saying in the pastoral epistles. And here, Paul quotes an early Christian hymn. In verse 11, "For if we died together, we will also live together," is probably referring to believers' baptism that was seen as dying with Christ when one went under the water and being raised to new life when one came up out of the water. And most of the other lines are self-explanatory. If you're looking at your Bible, you'll see that the hymn covers verses 11 through 13. Fairly straightforward. However, verse 13 is more difficult. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Now, most see this as a promise to Christians who have seriously failed the Lord in some way, but have not deliberately turned away. And this is a tremendous promise, as Paul says, that God's faithfulness to us when we fail is rooted in his own character. As he says, "For he cannot deny himself." So when we fail, it's not our repentance that we trust in. As how can we ever know if we've repented adequately enough and to the depth that's necessary? However, when we seriously fail, our confidence that we can be restored lies in the faithfulness of God himself, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his own character, nor can he deny that we're his children and that we desperately want to be true disciples, even when, like Peter, we seriously fail and even deny the Lord, perhaps not by our words, but by our actions. But then we come to repentance, and we can rest in the fact that if we're faithless, he'll remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. He will be true to his own character. Now, by way of contrast, verse 12 describes a different kind of person. That's why I said verse 13 is a little difficult. Verse 12 reads, "If we disown him, he will also disown us." If there's deliberate rejection, rebellion, and apostasy without any repentance, then the Lord will disown us as we've disowned him. And during the Roman persecutions in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, one of the great debates in the church was whether those who had denied the Lord and submitted to worshipping the emperor could ever come back into the church on the basis of verses like this. That's verse 12. If we disown him, he'll also disown us. And many said they could never, ever come back to the church. However, others argued that on the basis of verses like verse 13, if we're faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself, that after repentance, they could come back into the church, even though they had apostatized during the persecution. And this debate divided parts of the church. And while today we would probably be on the side of those who said that they could come back, we might not be so welcoming when our own sons and daughters had paid the price and been executed simply because they would not deny the Lord. Fortunately, most of us do not live in societies today where this is a burning issue. But in areas of the world where the church is still being severely persecuted, it remains a painful issue that can still cause division and separation in the body. So in that hymn, there's some great promises and some serious warnings. The great promises, if we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. Tremendous promises, but then these serious warnings as well. Verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to continue fighting, or we could translate it wrangling, about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And fighting about words was part of what was going on in Ephesus. But Paul says it's useless and leads to the ruin of those who are exposed to it. And the Greek word translated in English as ruin is the Greek catastrophe, which literally means to turn upside down. And of course, it's come into the Greek word catastrophe has come into the English language. And if we wrangle about words, we will turn our hearers upside down, which unfortunately is what many liberal theologians today regularly seem bent on doing. But all it does is undermine the faith of those who are not well grounded and bring them into doubts, uncertainty, and what Paul describes here as ruin or catastrophe. And some years ago in Britain, we had a very, very liberal bishop who was the bishop of Durham. Now, Durham is a very important centre in Britain. The cathedral there was built in the 11th century and took over 100 years to build, and is one of the great cathedrals in Europe. And this bishop denied the virgin birth. He denied that there was any atonement in the death of Christ. He denied the bodily resurrection. He denied the authority of Scripture. And in fact, it was hard to know what the bishop did not deny. But because of that, he was always on national TV. And the fastest way to become a celebrity, if you're a bishop, is to start denying the gospel. Then the press are interested. They have no interest in the orthodoxy of the gospel, but have a bishop start denying it left, right, and center, and suddenly they want him on their shows. And there was a particular night when the bishop was on national TV, and he was going on about his particular views of Jesus and of the gospel and what he did not believe. And while he was in the studio, a wing of the cathedral was struck by lightning and it was set on fire. And of course, this was a big deal because this cathedral is a 1,000 years old. And the next day, one of the national newspapers simply said, if that fire was not from God, it should have been. Because even unbelievers get tired of those who deny what they're supposed to stand up and pay the price to believe. And we may not be perfect, but if we will stand for what we believe, it will gain the admiration of even those who are not themselves committed to the gospel that we proclaim. And when we claim to be a member of the body of Christ, like the Bishop of Durham did, but seem to deny the gospel left, right, and center, then they'll say, if that fire was not from God, it should have been. And so Paul says, no wrangling about words, which leads to a catastrophe, a turning upside down of those who hear this wrangling. Verse 15, be diligent. The word diligent has the sense of being persistently zealous. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God. Or we could translate it, rightly dividing the word of God. And of course, that's one of the very well-known verses in 2 Timothy. And we discover from Colossians 1:5 and Ephesians 1:13 that the word of truth, Paul speaks here of accurately dividing the word of truth, that the word of truth is the gospel. Now, we tend today to apply the verse to the scriptures in general. And it's true, of course, that we accurately need to handle the scriptures. But what Paul is talking about here is specifically the gospel. And of course, all scripture is interpreted in the light of the Christ event, in the light of the gospel. And if we get the one right, then we'll get it all right. And if we get the one wrong, then we'll get it all wrong. And we take our coordinates for our hermeneutics, for how we interpret the word of God. We take our coordinates from the gospel, from the life of Jesus. That is our interpretive grid. That's where we find our coordinates. And many people over the years, and I know you would have experienced it as well, bring up questions like, how could God ask Joshua to annihilate all the Canaanites? Most of the Canaanites, the phrase, if we go back to the text, the phrase repeatedly comes, you'll drive them out, you'll drive them out. Now, those, it only took a 2-day walk to leave the land of Canaan, and there's no evidence of massacres from archaeology. Unlike when Genghis Khan was devastating Central Asia, you can find evidence of mass slaughter everywhere. There's a wall, I forget where it is in Afghanistan, that's to this day, it was made of human bones and mud. And it's a huge wall, and you can walk on top of it. I think it's about 3 foot wide, and you can see the bones sticking out. But there's no evidence that there was that kind of massacre when Joshua went into Canaan, because as you remember from Rahab, that they were terrified. They were terrified of Israel, and most of them were scattered, which is what God wanted, so that their poison couldn't infect the nations. And of course, they disappeared because they were absorbed into the surrounding nations and the power of their beliefs, which were so wicked, so evil, human sacrifice and everything, faded away, which is what God wanted. Now, of course, those who refused were, of course, slain by Joshua. But all that to say that people bring up these kind of things and say, well, how could a loving God, you know, allow Joshua, you know, to slay people? And of course, people were slain. And we can give our answer to that. And of course, it was like cutting out a cancer that would infect the whole of humanity. God was seeing children and young people in the future who would be infected by that awful belief system in Canaan. And so it was an act of love. But all that aside, if you didn't know any of that, and you were just reading through Joshua and puzzling, how could the God of love, who I know in Jesus, have allowed this? All you need to do is go back to the Gospels. And that's where you take your coordinates from. When we see the love of God in the person of Jesus, healing the sick, healing the leper, casting out demons, feeding the hungry, laying down his life. From that, you see, we take our coordinates. We move out from there. I often say that that is our default position. I don't know much about technology, but I do know that when I move the settings on my computer and then shut it down, those settings go to their default position. And you see, the life of Jesus is our default position. We always go back to that. And that is where we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where God was revealed to us. And that becomes the starting point. And so when Paul says, rightly dividing the word of truth, he's specifically speaking about the gospel. Because, as I said, if we get this one right, then we'll get it all right. And we will indeed rightly divide the whole of Scripture in the light of the Christ event. And Paul tells Timothy to handle accurately the word of truth, which is literally translated, as I've said, dividing the word of truth. And the word was used to describe the cutting of a straight road across country, for which, of course, the Romans were famous for their straight roads. I grew up next to a very famous Roman road in London that still, it had been repaved, but it was still just straight north and south. It was also used, this word rightly dividing, for ploughing a straight furrow across a field, and also for the work of a mason who would rightly divide a piece of masonry so it would fit exactly into its correct place in the structure of the building. And so it's a great description of how we should train ourselves to be God's workmen who are called to handle this precious gift, the word of truth. And G. Campbell Morgan was one of the great British preachers at the end of the 19th and for the first half of the 20th century. He actually died the year before I was born. Not that that's particularly relevant, but he preached at Westminster Chapel for many years, a very famous church in the heart of London. Many of his sermons which was usually expository preaching through books of the Bible, were published and are still in print today. However, he was so concerned that he would accurately divide the word of truth that he would read through a book of the Bible 30 times before he would ever preach on it. And perhaps that's why he had such an impact in Britain. If we can, if we preach the full counsel of God, it will have an impact far beyond what we can imagine, even if we do not have the gifts of somebody like Campbell Morgan. If we faithfully divide the word of truth, if we faithfully preach the full counsel of God, it's something much bigger than us. It's not dependent upon the greatness of our gifting. It's dependent upon the greatness of what we proclaim, the one who we proclaim, and the ability of the Holy Spirit to confirm that, to authenticate it to the hearts of unbelievers. Verse 16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And part of correctly handling the word of truth for Timothy was avoiding the heresy that was plaguing the church at Ephesus, part of which, as Paul said in verse 14, was arguing about words, which Paul, rather than even giving this the status of serious debates, simply calls it godless chatter. He's a man who calls a spade a spade. However, at Ephesus, it's even more serious than godless chatter. And Paul says in verse 17 that it's like gangrene, which we know is so serious that to stop it spreading, part of the body sometimes needs to be amputated. And this is probably the last thing Timothy wants to do, but he will do so if he needs to save the church from being totally infected by false teaching. Then Paul continues, verse 17, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. And many scholars suggest that the background here is Paul's teaching about spiritual death and rising to life, such as in Ephesians, where he says, we've been raised up and seated with Christ, which is hinted at in the trustworthy saying I mentioned in verse 11, where Paul says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. He's speaking there of our going into death in baptism and then being spiritually raised together with Christ. However, this has now been distorted by these men who are now replacing the bodily resurrection with the spiritual resurrection. However, according to 1 Corinthians 15, to deny the bodily resurrection of believers is to deny Christ's resurrection. Now, usually we argue it the other way round, that to deny Christ's resurrection is to deny the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers in the future. However, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul argues it both ways, both ways. And he argues that to deny the bodily resurrection of believers, as these people were doing, among them being Hymenaeus and Philetus, is to deny Christ's resurrection, as he is the first fruits, he is the forerunner of resurrected humanity, of the resurrection age. And if Christ is not raised, then the gospel message is empty. And this is why they're teaching is so serious. And this would make sense if the heresy at Ephesus is an incipient Gnosticism. You see, then they'd see matter as evil and would want to spiritualize the resurrection, both the Lord's resurrection and our resurrection. But in doing so, they remove the cornerstone of the gospel. And as Paul says here in verse 17, the result is to destroy people's faith. And so they're saying that the resurrection has already taken place, that it's a spiritual resurrection, that the resurrection of Jesus was a spiritual resurrection, and our resurrection has already taken place. It's the spiritual resurrection we have when we're baptized into Christ. And I remember very vividly, I think I was, let's see, I've been a Christian for 3 years. I think I was 21 years old. And I saw advertised a debate between a theologian and a physicist on the resurrection. So I thought this would be great to hear this, get some a kind of ammunition to use as I was evangelizing. And so I went along to the debate. There were several hundred people there. And the moderator introduced the physicist. And he went on, as everybody was expecting him to, speaking about how a body could not be resurrected from the dead. So he gave his argument, and then the moderator handed it over to the theologian, who stood up and said, well, actually, he said, I don't believe in the bodily resurrection either. You know, I believe it is the resurrection of the teachings of Jesus, the ideals of Jesus, the ethics of Jesus, the spirit of Jesus. Very much like these folks were saying way back in Timothy's day. And so the moderator didn't know what to do because the debate was collapsing. Neither of them believed in the bodily resurrection. And so he actually turned to the audience and he said, does anybody here believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ? And I kind of looked around and, you know, waiting for some of these middle-aged, intelligent people to stand up and, you know, kind of throw in the hammer and get this thing moving. And nobody did. And so I stood up and I didn't know much, but what I did know is that I'd met the resurrected Christ. And what I did know is that his word was true. And what I was convinced of is that he had risen bodily from the dead, and that I would too. And so in my kind of stumbling way, as a headstrong 21-year-old, as we'll come to in a moment, actually, I put in my two penneth worth. I don't know how impressed everybody was, but I felt I had to stand up for the bodily resurrection of Christ, which is denied today by liberal theologians and was even being denied in Ephesus when Timothy was there. Verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. Paul then gives two Old Testament quotes. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. The foundation that Paul speaks of is the church, which is the new temple of the Lord. And the reference to it having a seal is based on the practice of inscribing a seal on the foundation of a building in order to indicate ownership and sometimes the function of the building. an example in Scripture would be that we read in Revelation 21 that the seal of the 12 apostles is on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. And so it's a very similar usage. Now, the first of the two seals that Paul mentions here are the Lord knows those who are his. And this is from Numbers 16, which is the incident, you'll remember, when Korah, Dothan, and 250 leaders in Israel turned against Moses in the wilderness and were judged by the Lord. And the second statement on the seal, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to depart from wickedness, is also a reference to the same event with Korah and his followers in Numbers 16, where Moses commanded the people to depart from the tents of these wicked men, which was a way of saying, as Paul paraphrases it here, that they were to abstain from wickedness. And as Paul has mentioned gangrene, which has to be cut out of the body, he may be hinting that those in Ephesus who were opposing him and opposing Timothy are acting like Korah and his leaders who turned against the leadership and teaching of Moses and Aaron. William Mounts, in the Word Biblical Commentary, says, I quote, whatever false teachers may say, in Ephesus or anywhere else, the solid foundation stone of God's temple has been fixed once and for all, and on it are two inscriptions. One tells of God's knowledge, the Lord knows those who are his, and the other tells of man's responsibility. Let everyone who worships the Lord depart from iniquity. Then Paul continues, verse 20. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Or we could say some to honorable use and some to menial use. And the large house here, of course, would correspond to the church, which, as I've said, is the new temple of the Lord. And we should remember that in the Old Testament, the word for temple, beit, in the Hebrew, was simply the word for house. And I wish it had never been translated temple, as the temple was the house of the Lord. And the word house communicates warmth. It communicates welcome. It communicates just a peaceful family. But it was translated temple. And for me, the word temple conjures up an entirely different image. And I've seen so many temples around the world, I don't want to see any others. But here, the large house is the house of the Lord. And in any great house in the Greco-Roman world, there would be vessels of gold and silver that were used for public meals, for kind of, you know, the equivalent of Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatever, and vessels of wood and clay that we use for informal, private meals. And as in our own homes, some vessels were even for garbage and other use. Got to have some vessel for the garbage. In a similar way, to us using plastic bins today. And these uses are described by Paul as dishonorable, not in the moral sense, but in the sense that a plastic trash bin has its purpose, but it's not something we'd put on the table where we eat, but rather outside or in a corner out of the way. It's dishonorable in the sense that it's used for menial tasks. And small vessels of clay in the Greco-Roman world were often simply thrown away after being used, similar to us throwing away paper plates and cups after using them. And again, going back to India, I remember, as I've been back several times, riding on Indian trains, and when you stop at a station, and many of you have been to India and will know this practice, when you stop at a station, people will come by the windows of the train selling food and also selling hot chai. And they'd pour the chai into a little clay cup. And you'd take it, you would buy it, then the train would pull out and you would drink your chai. And after you'd finish, you'd just throw the clay cup out of the window. It was disposable. And that's what Paul is speaking about, that there are vessels that are simply fit to be used honorably in the house. Vessels, and again, when you bring out the best china or the best silverware, it's saying something about your house. And then there are the plastic trash bins. However, he doesn't stop there. In verse 21, he says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, that is, things that are dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honor." So no one's permanently stuck as a plastic trash bin. He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Paul is saying that the way is open for all of us to be vessels of honor in the house of the Lord. We just need to cleanse ourselves from that which is dishonorable. And this, of course, would parallel, we've talked about the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, this would parallel the way the priests and Levites would cleanse themselves before serving in the house of the Lord. And once we're cleansed, Paul says three things. We're sanctified. That doesn't simply mean that we're kind of shiny stainless steel clean, although we are. But sanctified means that we're now set apart, just as you set apart the silver cutlery for your purposes. We're set apart. Number two, we're useful to the master. Now, the plastic trash bin is useful, but its usefulness is limited. We're useful to the master. And thirdly, we're prepared for every good work. In other words, we can be used in any context by the Lord. We're not simply plastic vessels that are only used now for menial tasks. Earthenware cups that you use and throw out the window of the train, but rather vessels suitable for any task we may be called on to perform in the house of the Lord. And that's wonderful. Our usefulness is not dependent on our gifts, not dependent upon our abilities, not dependent on our education, but it's dependent upon us being clean. And then God is happy to use us in extraordinary ways. Verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts that would make Timothy simply a plastic vessel, and pursue faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And we often think of youthful lusts as sexual lust. But the word, the Greek word, could also refer to the impatience and the irritation that we have when people don't agree with us. And that often characterizes younger people. Another translation is that Timothy should flee the headstrong passions of youth, which catches it nicely. And this verse amuses me, as Paul himself, as a younger man, even after he found the Lord, was very headstrong and impatient and opinionated. And of course, it was all in a good cause. But now he's kind of mellowed out as an older man. And he tells Timothy, a young man, not to be headstrong. This is the Apostle Paul, who was passionate. He's still passionate, but mellowed out a bit. And he's telling the young man Timothy not to be headstrong. And I feel like saying, Paul, remember what you were like. Cut Timothy some slack. If he wants to be headstrong and passionate about some issues, well, don't rein him in too tightly. And perhaps I'm being hard or misreading Paul. But it's easy for us when we're older to forget what we ourselves were like. And we need young men who are a bit headstrong and young women who are a bit impatient when they come across heresy and error. And of course, Paul is not speaking totally against that. Of course, that is totally what he was as a young man. But he's speaking about that headstrong passion being used inappropriately, which doesn't advance the gospel. Verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servants must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Here, Paul calls Timothy the Lord's servants, the Lord's servants. And much like the description used earlier, you'll remember, where Paul called him a man of God, the phrase the servant of the Lord was used in the Old Testament only to describe people of great stature. Moses was called the servant of the Lord. However, Joshua was not given that title until after he died. It's as if he had to prove himself before he was given such a title of honor. And so, for Paul to use it to describe Timothy indicates the great potential that he has seen in this young man. He sees one who will significantly advance the kingdom after he had died. And therefore, he calls him the Lord's servant. And we use that phrase today of many people. We just say, he's the servant of the Lord. But in Scripture, it's not used in a casual way at all. It is reserved for people of great stature. And what's interesting is that Paul uses it of Timothy, this young man. And I think Timothy, because you remember he was taught the Scriptures by his grandmother and his mother, Eunice, his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice. And he knew that this title, the Lord's servants, was only used for men like Moses, men of great stature. And it's as if Paul is speaking destiny into Timothy's life. He's not waiting until he dies for Scripture or church history to call Timothy the Lord's servant, but he's speaking it he's speaking destiny into the life of this young man. And this is what we should do with young people who we see as beginning to lay down their lives to extend the kingdom. We should speak destiny into their lives. And then we'll find that they'll reach out, as Timothy did, to lay hold of that destiny. Verse 25, speaking of the servant of the Lord, those who oppose him he must meekly instruct. And you remember, Moses was called the meekest man on the face of the earth. He must meekly instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 26. And that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive to him to do his will. And in verses 24 and 25, there are four descriptions of the servant of the Lord. One, he or she must be kind. Two, he must be able to teach. Three, he or she must not be resentful. And four, like Moses, the servant of the Lord, he must meekly instruct those who oppose him. And the word instruct here could be translated correct or discipline. And it's interesting that the third description is that he or she must not be resentful. And when we're rejected as leaders or hurt in some way, it's very easy to slip into resentment. We hide it well, but it's still there. And Moses, of course, was many times rejected in his leadership of the people of Israel. But he would not give way to resentment. And I've known several key leaders who have become bitter and resentful after being hurt. But unless we deal with it when it comes, however painful it is, it will become a root of bitterness that will have the potential to poison our ministries. And so the servant of the Lord must not be resentful. And when you are giving your life as a servant of the Lord, and you are rejected and hurt, it's so easy to fall into resentment, but it will be a root of bitterness with the potential to poison our ministries. And in verse 26, speaking of meekly instructing those who oppose us, Paul says that it is in the hope we correct them, in the hope that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. And the phrase that they may come to their senses is literally that they may return to soberness. Almost as if he's saying that they've become inebriated and are unable to fully grasp the danger that they're in. And finally, as I read, his hope is that by doing so, by returning to soberness, they might escape from the snare of the devil. And the devil here is seen as playing a double role. He's both the intoxicator and the one who captures our minds, and also the one who lays snares. And the word snare means to catch alive. And the only other place it's used in the New Testament is in Luke 5, where Jesus tells Peter that from now on he would catch men. And so it's almost as if we're in a contest with Satan as fishers for men. And Satan wants to snare them for hell, and we want to snare them for heaven. And as the devil and his demons never rest in their destructive activities to snare men, so we, who are the servants of the Lord, should never rest as those who are commissioned to catch men, as Peter was commissioned to snare men for the kingdom of God. And so the snares, the stakes are very high. And it's an interesting contrast. The only two places where that word snare is used is here of the devil, and in the Gospels of Peter, who is called by Jesus to snare men for heaven, for the kingdom of God. And with that, I think we come to the end of chapter 2. I've said before, I try and keep these sessions to about an hour, and I realized that I think I've gone 50 minutes on the second half of 2 Timothy 2, but it is an important chapter. These are the last words of the Apostle Paul, but as I've gone a bit long, I'm going to close this session now and hopefully finish chapters 3 and 4 in the next session.